in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 through 9-7. Now, we're not going to read all of that. I'll read selected portions as we go through. But I think the full picture of who Emmanuel is and why he came is captured in these verses. But I wanted to begin by recounting a little story. Several years ago, Caleb and I were moving some old shingles. They had rotted, no longer needed to be there, and so I picked up a large pile, and as I did, this large snake slithered away. So I did the manliest thing I knew to do. Leaned back and screamed like a girl. I was afraid. You know, fear, it's all around us. It's inside of us. We fear snakes. We fear the dark. We fear heights. We fear tight spaces. We fear shots from the doctor, seeing the dentist. We fear more serious things like losing loved ones. And we could add like an infinite list of things that we fear. If you look up phobes online, they have them alphabetized in the hundreds. And yet we also fear people. We don't often think of it that way. But we're afraid what people can do to us, what they'll say about us, what they'll think of us. Yet the interesting thing is that we often love fear. People pay to get scared. We get shows called Fear Factor, and we love to watch it and squirm and, oh, we love fear. And yet, what does fear have to do with Jesus coming or Emmanuel? Well, the answer is everything. Because in Matthew 1 that Keith read earlier, and he should have got a round of applause after reading all those genealogies. I mean, that was a dramatic performance in and of itself. But nonetheless, in which we read all that, it said that Emmanuel will come of a virgin. And when we hear of Emmanuel, God with us, we think of great news. Yes, God is with us. And yet, we're going to see this morning that Emmanuel was actually prophesied 700 years before to King Ahaz. And it wasn't a promise of joy. It was a warning. It was a judgment. And so to understand Emmanuel and both the good and the bad news, let's turn back to the original story in Isaiah 7. And as we look through, we'll see three big headings. If you have a bulletin, this is on the back of your bulletin. First, in chapter 7, Emmanuel is the sign of God's judgment. Second, in chapter 8, we'll see that Emmanuel is either safety or stumbling. And then last, in the first portion of chapter 9, Emmanuel is a sovereign Savior. So let's begin by reading Isaiah 7, 1 through 9, and then I'll pray. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, or your version may say Aram, same place, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you, and Shear, Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that through your Son, you are with us. Lord, as we look at your word, may we not just understand, but may we rejoice in Emmanuel. May he be safety and refuge for us and not be a stumbling block. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So Isaiah 7 is revolving all around King Ahaz, the king of Judah, and his reaction to these two northern countries. So there's a lot of confusing things going on here, but there's Syria. Now don't confuse that with Assyria. So Syria is to the north. Assyria is to the far north and is a great power. Well, Syria and Israel have joined together against Judah. If you remember, Israel was one nation made up of 12 tribes, but 10 tribes went to the north and left Judah. So there are 10 tribes that are now just called Israel to the north and 2 tribes to the south called Judah. And Ahaz is the king of Judah. So Ahaz is in Judah. 2 kings from Syria, not Assyria. Syria and Israel make a treaty with Judah and say, hey, let's all make an alliance and we can fight against this big Assyrian nation at the north. If they attack us, we'll all work together. And Judah's like, well, what do we want to do? Because if we join, then Assyria knows we're made an alliance against them. And they're really the big dog on the block. So they say, no, we're not going to do that. So Syria and Israel go, okay, well, if you're not going to join our alliance, we'll just defeat you. They defeated all these other surrounding towns, but now they have not been able to take Jerusalem. They've had to lay it under siege. And here, Ahaz is shaken with fear. And Isaiah comes to him with a fourfold message from God. Watch out, be quiet, don't fear, and let not your heart be faint. Rather, he should trust in God, is Isaiah's message to him. You know, he tells them that Syria and Israel are like smoldering logs. And in 65 years, God's going to destroy them. Now, I don't know about your family, but one of our favorite things to do is to go camping. And one of the best things about camping is the fire and the s'mores. It's wonderful. But in the morning, you wake up, and normally there's like a stump of one of those big logs that's still there, but it's worthless. It's already basically been burned through. And that's the image God uses. He says to Ahaz, through Isaiah, look, these two northern nations that you think are wonderful, they're nothing like a burned out stump. They have nothing to be afraid of. They're smoldering logs. Don't be worried about them. They're going to be gone. But notice, they'll be gone in 65 years. Imagine you're going through some really horrible situation. You're torn up about it. And your friend comes and goes, hey, don't worry, 65 years from now, it's going to be gone. You go, what are you talking about? I'll be gone in 65 years from now, let alone this problem. Well, that's not comforting to me, 65 years from now. And that's not comforting because we have an immediate short-term perspective. You know, Ahaz, on the other hand, is the direct inheritor of promises that have been in place for over 20 generations. God's perspective is not just you, Ahaz. It's on this plan of redemption throughout the ages. It will come to pass. He should trust, Ahaz should, that God's promises to Abraham, God's promises to David, they will stand. So you're not going to be defeated, Ahaz. And yet we got to realize throughout the Bible, it has this longer term perspective than we have. For example, a verse that probably most of you know and many of you might even have hanging in your house is this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. It's a verse a lot of people put on their walls. It's a beautiful verse, a great promise. But if you read verse 10 before it, it says, in 70 years. And then it gives this verse. That promise is not, okay, right now God's going to always do me. In the future, God will. Now we got to be clear, God's promises do find fulfillment because at some point someone will be at that 65-year mark or that 70-year mark. So all of God's promises don't just get fulfilled in heaven as though we have to wait for blessing way out in the future. We do enjoy God's blessings now, but sometimes we don't see the complete fulfillment of those blessings until the future. You know, as it says, we are looking for a heavenly city whose builder and founder is God. So he goes on and he tells Ahaz at the end of verse 9, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You know, faith is the foundation of life. And that's not just for religious people. Everyone has faith. But what is important is not that you have faith, but what your faith is in. You know, faith is often misunderstood in our culture of, oh, you have faith, that's great. Well, no, it's not. It depends what you have faith in. Tim Keller gives this analogy, which I think is helpful. It's getting colder, and you might see a pond frozen over. Now, if you have tons of faith that that pond will hold your weight, and you run, and you get to the edge, and you jump, if it's only a millimeter thick, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. As soon as you hit that ice, you're going right through. Now, on the flip side, let's say you come up to this pond and you slowly stick your toe out. And after about 10 minutes, you get your big toe on. After about half an hour, you got your foot. And then after about 2 hours, you're finally on there. But if it's 2 feet thick, it doesn't matter if you have barely any faith. It's going to hold you up. You know, what matters is not how much faith you have, but what your faith is in. You know, is your faith in something that's true? You know, so all faith is not good. Faith that is in the right object is good. And here he's telling them, look, if you're not firm in faith in God, you will not be firm at all. In this case, Ahaz must trust that God can protect his people. He must trust that God will keep his promises. And he has to trust him for the long haul, not just immediately, but for eternally. You know, the situation looks horrible. He's got two nations that have surrounded his city. Things don't look that great, but he should know he can trust God. And so we have to pause and say, what are issues over which we worry or fear? Can be our looks. Can be how our kids will act in public. Sometimes we worry about how they act in private too, for that matter. But nonetheless, that's a side topic. Fear that we might be exposed. Someone might find out what's really going on in our life. And yet we can trust God with any and every fear. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his people. Now, we need to be careful we don't misunderstand. Ahaz's trust didn't mean, well, I don't need to build an army. I don't need to protect the walls. No, he trusted God and he built a wall and he protected his city and he had an army. But he shouldn't fear the surrounding nations. Well, Ahaz is going to respond in verses 10, and then God is going to respond with the promise of Emmanuel. So let's read verses 10 through 17 of chapter 7. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you will weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And so God responds and says, look, Ahaz, I want you to trust me. Give me a test. You ask it, and I will fulfill your test. And Ahaz responds with words that we think sound very pious. Well, I'm not going to test you, God. You know, when Satan tempted Jesus, he quoted Deuteronomy 6. You shouldn't put the Lord God to the test. So what's wrong with Ahaz? Well, here, God said, put me to the test. I want to prove to you that you can trust me. But Ahaz seemingly doesn't want to believe. He's refusing God's call to be tested. So his words sound pious, but internally his heart is in rebellion against God. And then Isaiah replies saying, look, you're going to bother men, but you're not willing to bother God. Well, why does he say that? Well, I'm going to read the parallel account in 2 Kings 16, and that kind of helps us understand. 2 Kings is in the similar portion as this. 2 Kings 16, it says, then Syria and Israel came up to wage war on Jerusalem. That's what we've been talking about. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. And this is where Ahaz trusted other men, because it goes on to say, so Ahaz sent messengers to the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of king of Israel. who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that were in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. So Ahaz hasn't just kind of passively waited by. No, he's been aggressively seeking help. He sent his treasure to Assyria. And not only that, he spoke about it in covenantal language. He told Assyria, I'm your son. I'm your servant. Well, that's language that should be reserved for God alone. Ahaz and Judah are supposed to be God's servant, God's son. And yet they've said, no, Assyria, we will submit to you. So Ahaz is actually already rather actively trusting other nations. And since Ahaz doesn't want a sign of God's help, God says he'll give him a sign of his judgment. This virgin will conceive and bear a son named Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And what's the point? The point is that for Ahaz, the time that Israel and Syria have left is very short. They're going to be destroyed. You think Israel and Syria should be feared? Well, they're going to be gone before this child can even know right from wrong, maybe 3 to 5 years. But those nations that you feared, Israel and Syria, they're going to show themselves to be nothing because Assyria will come. Assyria will come and conquer you. They're going to come and take them into exile and all these things. And notice this very striking metaphor in verse 18. It says, in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. You know, God whistles for these seemingly all-powerful nations. And like a loyal dog, or like a loyal bee, they're loyal and do their master's bidding. You know, this stands in stark contrast. Ahaz sees these nations. Oh boy, these nations, Assyria, they're so powerful, nothing can overcome them. And yet God just whistles. Hey, come here, boy. And Assyria does whatever God wants. So he should fear the one who's whistling, not the one who's responding to the whistle. Now, I think we need to notice, though, that the very thing that Ahaz thought would deliver him is actually the thing that's going to lead to his downfall. You know, that's true not just with Ahaz, but throughout life. You know, anything that you think will bring you salvation, and I don't just mean that in religious terms, anything that's going to give you hope or joy or comfort outside of God is only a short-term deliverance. You know, I taught in public schools for 6 years, and sadly, I had two students who, due to the really horrible lives they had, turned to drugs to deliver them from the mess of their life. You know, one of them ended up dying from it, and the other in long-term rehab. But we missed the point on some level because the drugs did help momentarily. Every time they were high, they didn't think about their life. They were enjoying life for the moment. But then the long-term repercussions destroyed their life. You know, now, it's easy to point out something like drugs, but we all have things. We all have things that promise us joy in the moment, but don't last. And that's the problem with sin. It's not that sin isn't enjoyable. Sin's always enjoyable, or we wouldn't do it. No one's going, oh, I hate this. I really want to obey God, but boy, I have to sin. Oh, what a drudgery sinning. No, we sin because it's enjoyable for the moment. But as Proverbs warns, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. The long-term effects are destructive. And here, Ahaz has turned to the immediate short-term fix of Assyria, the mighty nation. They're going to deliver me. They're going to fix my problem. Well, they did for a couple years until then they turned on them and then they were to be feared. And whatever you turn to besides Christ can and often will bring happiness for the short term. But it can't last eternally. You know, one day it will show up to be an empty facade. Sin cannot deliver on its promises for the long haul. We'll take one scenario. Imagine someone who finds their comfort in how they look. Every day they look in the mirror and they go, I look good. Flex a little muscle here, a little muscle there, get the hair just right, and man, they look good. And you know what? For years, with exercise, working out, Plastic surgery, you can look good for many a year. Until you lie in your casket and they have to make up you up. And then the worms come and eat you up. Then you don't look so good anymore. It can only last so long. And yet we're going to live for an eternity. And you can only cover it up and nip and tuck so many times before what's really you is going to stand. And yet people are pouring millions and billions of dollars into making sure that the exterior looks wonderful. And it's all a facade. It's not a long-term solution to what is our real problem. And yet, many like Ahaz, they use pious words that externally they're saying, oh yeah, I'm not going to test God. You know, I trust. And yet internally their heart is in rebellion against God. Well, Isaiah then is going to turn and say, look, if you're not going to take Emmanuel to be your safety, to be your refuge, to be your salvation, he's actually going to be what you stumble over. So flip over to chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. And this leads to our second section, Emmanuel, safety or stumbling. So chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. Can't imagine what his kindergarten class was like. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flowed gently and rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go up over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it'll come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us, or literally, for Emmanuel. So following the sign of God's judgment through the baby Emmanuel, God commands Isaiah to make a tablet and a sign that reads, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Don't say that 10 times quickly. But that just means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. Basically saying, look, this is going to happen quick. You're going to be destroyed quickly. Or Syria and Israel will be destroyed quickly, rather. And Isaiah's wife, she becomes pregnant. That's the prophetess in verse 3. And they're going to give this name to this child. You can never say you have the world's worst name again. And this child will not even know how to call upon its parents before Syria and Israel are conquered. So this is, again, a very short amount of time. And then God proclaims judgment upon Judah because they've trusted in Assyria, that refers to them as these mighty rivers. And they've rejected God. That's what Shiloh's stream refers to. And instead, Assyria will save them, they think. But then he goes on to say Assyria will actually not be a river of safety, but a river that will deluge them, that will flood them, that will destroy them. And what's going on? Well, Judah has not just trusted in Assyria, they've flaunted it. They've, in God's face, said, look at Assyria who saved us. And God is a jealous God. He doesn't take it lightly. We read of that in the Ten Commandments. He alone wants to be your hope and joy and comfort. And so due to this, God will punish them. We read this in verses 7 through 10. The water will overflow its bank, but notice it'll stop at the neck. Verses 9 and 10 are this imagery. You can put on all your armor. You're still going to be destroyed. You can make all your plans. They're going to amount to nothing. And notice, though, why will this happen? End of verse 10. For Emmanuel, God is with us. You know, what is that saying? God holds his people accountable. You know, when we rebel, God doesn't cringe his hands like someone who's impotent and go, oh, I really wish I could do something. No, he can do something, and he does. He offers Emmanuel as safety. But if Emmanuel isn't turned to his safety, he will be one in which they will stumble over. And that's what he says next in verses 11 through 15. Verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call a conspiracy, all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, with him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And so God is basically saying, look, Isaiah, you see how all the Judeans are responding. Don't continue like they are. They're caught up on all these political conspiracy theories. Don't fear that. Fear the one who is over every nation. Fear the one who is holy. You know, fearing God means living life in reference to him. That he's the center of your orbit, so to speak. That all of your life finds its order in relation to him. You know, the center of any universe keeps everything revolving correctly. You know, and the problem is that for many people, the central thing that their life revolves around is not God. It's so many other things. To use an example, think of family. Family is great. Family is something God's given us. It's a good gift. And yet often, family can become not just a good gift, but for some, the greatest gift. The greatest fear is that they'll lose family. And the greatest hope is time together. The next event's always being planned. Anything that would conflict with family gets pushed aside. Family is almost God. They control everything. Yet, if the revolutionary center of your universe shifts, even to a very close planet, a very important planet like family, all the other things in life start spinning out of control. They start careening into the other planets or flying out into distance. And God is calling Ahaz to realize, look, all these things that the Judeans are concerned about, that's not the greatest thing to be concerned about. The greatest thing to be concerned about is, what does God say? Am I living a life that honors him? Now, he's not saying those other things aren't unimportant, but he's saying they're secondary. I'm not saying family's unimportant, but even Jesus said, compared to him, our love for a family should almost look like hate. Not that we hate our family, but our love for him is so much greater. And so here he's calling him, look, Isaiah, don't fear what they're fearing. Don't fear Syria. Don't fear Israel. Don't fear Assyria. Fear God, tremble before him. And if Isaiah will, it says in verse 14, he'll be a sanctuary for him. He'll be a safe place. But notice the contrast. If he don't, he'll be a stone of offense. You know, we often emphasize the truth that God blesses those who seek him. Now, this is true, but it's also true that whoever rejects God is cursed by him. You know, when the angels came to the shepherds, they said, glory to God on the highest and on earth peace. But they finished that with, among those with whom he is pleased, which implies he's not actually pleased with everyone on earth. Jesus said he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, our culture believes that God's just going to welcome everyone into heaven. God loves all. And yet here we see that's not true. You either cling to Emmanuel, who is Jesus, as safety, or you'll stumble over him and be destroyed. Now, the point is that people either fear and trust God, leading to safety, or they don't, and they stumble over him. And many people stumble over him because they don't want to obey him. You know, Peter, the apostle, explains it like this in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So the Jews were going to be shamed because they'd stopped trusting in God, and instead they're trusting in these foreign nations for their protection. And yet, all those who do trust in God through Jesus, there will be not shame, but honor. And so the call is to trust Emmanuel. You know, he's a gracious God who came to be with us. You know, your sin that you turn to seeking joy is just like the Assyrians. It promises hope, but only leads to your destruction. And yet Emmanuel will bring refuge. He'll bring joy. He'll bring hope. You know, we often talk about God being for us, and here we see the amazing truth that also God is with us. And so we have to ask, are we stumbling over him, or are we turning to him for salvation? Now, the rest of chapter 8, Isaiah lays out their downfall, describing it as thick darkness, and it appears there will be no hope. Yet God never lets judgment get the final word. As it says in James 2, mercy triumphs over judgment. So let's turn to chapter 9, 1 through 7, in the last section, Emmanuel, Sovereign Savior. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So everything looks dark. It looks bleak. God is promising judgment. It looks like there will be no light. And then yet God promises for those in darkness, they will see a great light. The nation will have joy. Joy that they get like when one divides spoil or when the harvest comes. And we kind of miss the joy of harvest, because even in a 5-year drought, Sam's is still stuffed to the gills. United still has food, so harvest time comes or doesn't come, and we still got food. But when you live in a society where without harvest you starve, then you rejoice. Harvest has come. We're going to make it another year. And they're going to have this type of, we've made it joy because of this child who will come. And they'll rejoice. They'll rejoice when verse 4 uses the illustration of like when Gideon defeated Midian, over 100,000 troops. And why will all this happen? Well, verses 6 and tell us, because of this male child who has all these wonderful promises attributed him. He'll be a government ruler, and his reign will bring forth God's light. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, kings, leaders, they need good counsel. But this person, he epitomizes wisdom, wonderful counsel. More than just being a wise king, he's the mighty God. Amazingly, he's also the son of the everlasting father. and equally mysterious, though he's the king, he's also the prince of peace. And his government's never going to end. And he's going to give us peace. Now, peace describes wholeness. He's going to make everything the way it should be. And so we do need a new government. We need one like this. And one day it's going to come. And all these amazing attributes explain why Emmanuel had to come and why he had to be born of a virgin. You know, chapter 9 through 7 are one intricately woven tapestry. Isaiah is pulling the themes from chapter 7 into chapter 9. And really, they're themes that run all the way through the Bible. You know, Keith read Matthew 1, and in that, we read of these genealogies, and we read of Emmanuel. But why did he begin the genealogy with Abraham? And then why did he pause at David? Well, because he's showing that Emmanuel fulfills all the promises God made to Abraham. He fulfills all the promises made to David. He's the promised child that will bring blessing to all the nations of the earth, as God promised. He's the son that was promised to David, whose house and kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne will be established forever. And that's why, I don't know if you noticed, but Keith emphasized that as it was read, there were three parts to Matthew's genealogy. Abraham to David. David to the exile or deportation. The exile to Christ. Because Jesus is fulfilling, Emmanuel is fulfilling every one of those sets of promises. And yet the exile called into question, can these promises be true if we're in exile? And yet Emmanuel came and fulfilled these promises. And he had to be born of a virgin so he could be a man without sin. And yet he had to be God, so as we read here, he could be mighty God. And this also ties in one other great thread that runs through Scripture, and that is that he was breaking the curse that was given in Genesis 3. God at that point promised there will be a son, a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent. And this seed, Emmanuel, has come. He's taken the curse. You know, the curse in the garden was that we would lose God's presence. But what is Emmanuel? God with us. Emmanuel is restoring the world to the way it should be. You know, we lost God's presence due to sin. And yet on the cross, that's what Jesus lost. He was forsaken. He was no longer with the Father. Their relationship was severed so that God might be with us through Emmanuel. And the amazing thing is Jesus didn't stay separated from his Father, but he rose again so he would no longer be forsaken, so that God could always be with us, as he told his disciples. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the good news proclaimed here is that though Emmanuel does bring judgment, he also holds out hope that if you trust him, he will be the child born, the son given. And he is those things, so trust him. Now notice, though, how intricately he's controlled all this. He's choreographed human history to have his son come to fulfill all these promises and take our curse. You know, Ahaz lost sight of that. His momentary issues grew larger in his life than God's promises. He forgot God's promises. He forgot that God's always faithful and has compassion. And instead, this mighty nation loomed larger in his life. And we all have things that loom larger to us than God. And those want to crowd in and say, this is most important. This is what I should fear. And yet Emmanuel has come. He is God with us. So we don't need to fear whatever is before us. We must fear and trust him. We need to connect our life to what is really going on in the universe, God's plan of redemption. You don't need to fear, but trust the King who is on the throne. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, may we realize not just a great promise, but a great promise that has been fulfilled. For your Son Emmanuel came and was with us. He dwelt among us. He lost your favor. He lost your presence so that we might have it restored, that we might have Emmanuel, God, with us, and that we might one day live with you eternally. Lord, help us to have eyes for what truly matters. Lord, may we see all that Jesus is and what he's done. It's in his name we pray. Amen.